If someone were to record your inner thoughts, perhaps for a day or so, and played them back to you, what sort of things would you find there? You might find things like, I shouldn't have said that, but I did. I want to pray, but I don't. I want to slay sin, but why do I cling to it? You might find yourself saying, why did I do that again? That harsh word, that temptation that you meant to resist, that moment when you knew the right thing and still didn't do it. Each one of us knows this internal tug of war, that the desire to do what is good and the pull towards what is not. We argue with ourselves. It's not just guilt, it's a conflict, it's a battle inside. One part of you wants holiness and the other part pulls you towards sin. One of the clearest marks of spiritual life is that we care about obedience. But one of the clearest marks of indwelling sin is that obedience is hard. We are new and yet not yet made new. We desire holiness, yet we struggle to practice it. John Newton, the former slave trader turned pastor and hymn writer, once described the Christian life like this: I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But still, I am not what I once was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. For John Newton, that the struggle was proof that God was at work shaping him slowly, painfully, but certainly into the image of God. I want to suggest to you that Romans 7, 13 to 25 captures this tension with painful honesty. It confronts us with what a number of different commentators have called the divided I. The believer who longs to do what is right yet feels the pull of the flesh. The struggle is not a sign that God has abandoned us, but rather it is a sign that grace is at work in us, driving us away from self-confidence towards Christ, our deliverer. Now, I think I've said a few times in this series in Romans that such and such a passage is a controversial passage. And I have to tell you, I'll be saying it a few more times before we get to the end of the book of Romans. But in terms of biblical interpretation, this passage is probably the most controversial section of Romans, and perhaps even in all of Paul's writings. It's quite difficult to interpret exactly what this passage is about, and the commentators are split. Every time I come back to the passage, I ask myself, do I still see it the same way? The key interpretive question to answer here is Paul speaking here as an unregenerate man, as someone from his pre-Christian days, or is he speaking as a Christian man post-salvation? Is he describing a non-Christian trying to keep the law, or is he describing his Christian experience and his wrestling with internal sin? Whose experience is it that Paul is describing? Is it Paul the believer, or is this the experience of Paul the unbeliever? Is it Christian experience, or is it non-Christian experience? And to be honest with you right up front, I'm not 100% sure. I think you can make a reasonable case for both of these possibilities. And if you read relatively widely in the commentaries, then you'll find that they're divided. Some really solid, great commentators go one way and others go the other way. However, I think that the one comfort we can take with a passage like this in these two views is that neither of the views necessarily leads you into false teaching on sanctification. There are dangers, though. I mean, if you take the view that this is the experience of a Christian, and adopt it simplistically, then there is the danger that you'll become hopeless and will live continually in defeat. Sin overwhelms you and you essentially give up the pursuit of holiness in life. Still going along to church and all to all outward appearance, it seems to be ticking along nicely. But in reality, you're living in hopelessness because you're living in perpetual defeat. That would be a travesty and a false understanding of the Christian life and of this passage from that perspective. On the other hand, if you deny that this passage is the experience of Christian life and believe it to be the experience of an unbeliever, then there is a danger that you set off on a quest for the victorious Christian life and you find a different kind of hopelessness. You find yourself living under the hopeless tyranny of perfectionism. You get it into your head that it is within your power to live a perfectly holy life, but your experience, no matter how hard you try, does not match up and instead generates a hopelessness of perfectionism or the hypocrisy of pretending. So there are dangers with these competing interpretations, but I don't think either one necessarily leads you into false teaching on sanctification. I think in balance that I'm persuaded that this is the experience of the Christian Paul, and I'll lay out some reasons for that. You might think differently, and that's fine. As I say, other commentators think differently. To be honest, I've been leaning quite heavily this week on the giants of Piper, Keller, Calvin and Augustine, and what I'm bringing to you this morning is greatly informed by them. In fact, these next five reasons for believing that Paul is speaking about a Christian I've adapted from Piper himself. The first reason he gives is that as Paul's use of I and my has shifted into the present tense in this passage that Jamie read to us earlier. The most natural way to understand Paul's use of I in the present tense is that he's talking about himself in the present as part of the experiences he has as a believer. If you count through that section, he uses I, me, or my 40 times in that little section that Jamie read to us. And that seems the most natural way to understand it. Second reason is that Paul speaks of the law really as only a Christian could. He speaks of the law in a way that sounds like a Christian believer would talk about it, not the way an unsaved, non-Christian Jewish person would talk about it. Not just that he calls the law good in verse 16 or spiritual in verse 14, but especially verse 22 where he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." And it's that phrase, inner being, that sounds so much like the way Paul talks about the Christian's real inner life. So he treats the law in this passage as a believer would. He talks of his inner self. Third reason, Paul's other pre-conversion descriptions elsewhere in the New Testament don't seem to match Romans 7, because we get a number of glimpses of Paul's pre-Christian life, and what we see there is anything but a man who's torn because of his perceived failures to live up to the law of God. Good example might be Galatians 1, where Paul says of himself in verse 13, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul saw his life before conversion as a life of unrivaled zeal for the law and for the Jewish traditions. It doesn't give any hint of torment or conflict or inner division as we see in Romans 7. The real battle with loving the law and hating what we do against the law really begins when God saves us and gives us a spiritual taste for God's glory and for the obedience of faith and for what the law is really pointing towards in a life of love. Paul also seems to speak of himself as only a Christian could. He talks about himself in a way that I don't think anyone other than someone who is a new creature in Christ could. A person with faith in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, have a look at that. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, there's two things in that verse that stand out. First of all, the clear self-assessment. I know that nothing good lives in me. Does that sound like the self-confident pre-Christian Paul, who said that he was blameless before the law? I think it rather sounds more like a broken-hearted sinner who might realise that they've been saved by grace alone and knows that they're dead in their transgressions and sins, knows that no one is righteous, not even one. But secondly, if Paul were given a Christian assessment of his former pre-Christian life, I don't think he would have added that qualification, in my flesh, elsewhere translated, in my sinful nature. Because only the Christian is more than flesh. Only the one who believes in Christ, only the one who is born again, who has a new nature and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Before that happens, before the Spirit comes into our lives and gives us a new nature, we're just flesh, just human, just sinful nature. I think the other good reason to believe that he's describing his Christian experience is that what's described here matches quite well other descriptions of the Christian life. That tension between the desire for holiness and the inability of the flesh, the ongoing war against sin, that's exactly what Paul describes in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So there's five of the reasons that Piper lists, amongst a dozen more, for thinking that Paul is really speaking about the Christian experience in this passage. And those who take a contrary view will offer good rebuffs to these reasons, but I think on balance, I'm persuaded. One of the other reasons for the persuasion is the fact that this seems to fit so well with the wider context of Romans. Romans 6, we spent quite a wee while looking at that. Believers have died to sin and now live for God. Romans 7, believers experience an ongoing conflict with indwelling sin. And as we'll see when we get to Romans 8, believers live by the Spirit and await full deliverance. Romans 7 seems to fit naturally as the struggle between liberation in chapter 6 and transformation in chapter 8. The essence of what Paul was trying to do with this passage was to defend his law-free gospel. Those who were critical of him, they might well have said to him, the problem with Christian experience, you've just said it in Romans 7:4, that Christians must die to the law and embrace Christ in order to bear fruit for God. But look at Christians. They're not that great. Look at churches. There's plenty of them that get themselves in a mess. They might have said to Paul, do you know, Paul, what happens when you die to the law? Well, you get Romans 7:19. The good I want to do, I do not do. You say in Romans 3:31 that your doctrine is really established in the law. You say in chapter 8, verse 4, that those who live by the Spirit fulfill the law. But look at the reality of Christian experience, Paul. Look at your own experience. You know what the problem is, Paul? You don't love the law. You treat the law as the problem, not the solution, and you get churches filled with trouble. So that might well have been the critique that was being leveled at Paul. So what's his response to this criticism? After arguing in the first 12 verses that the law exposes sin but cannot deliver us from it, he then argues for the goodness and the spirituality of the law of God. Look at verse 14. We know the law is spiritual. Verse 16, I agree that the law is good. Verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. Verse 25, I myself serve the law of God. So there's a love for God. A love for God's law. Secondly, Paul argues for the reality of what he calls indwelling sin to explain why Christians are not perfect, why we don't measure up to our own highest standards. Verse 17, so now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So on the one hand, he is arguing that the law is good. And on the other hand, he is arguing that indwelling sin is the culprit in the Christian life. I think he's also arguing for his own genuine Christianity, that he himself is a new man, a new creature in Christ, verses 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. He's saying, I've been changed. There's a new spiritual taste for God and his law in me. I'm a Christian. Anyway, that's been a long road into the passage. I'll try and pick up the pace as we get to the passage in more detail and look at the divided eye, the struggle that drives us to Christ. Notice, firstly, the struggle reveals the depth of sin, verses 13 to 17. Let's have a look at the verses. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. One of the things about becoming a Christian is that you progressively find that you are more sinful than you could ever have imagined. You recognize God's law is good. You identify with it and you want to keep it. And you see that it is spiritual. But as you look more intently at the holiness of God's law, you realize more progressively the depths of your sin. The more we understand what true holiness looks like, the harder it is to be what we really are, because the sinful nature fights against these desires for holiness. Think about it in your own experience. When you first became a Christian, there would have been perhaps one or two or three areas of sin that you wanted to deal with and knew you had to deal with. In my own experience, it was cursing. And then I remember thinking, how am I going to stop cursing? You know, but very quickly, that the Lord dealt with that, but then showed me a vast panorama of other sin that I hadn't even really noticed before. And I'm sure that is your experience as well. The more we understand what true holiness actually looks like, the harder it is to be what we really are, because the sinful nature fights against these desires for holiness. We are divided. We are divided people who the more we see God's law, the more we see the seriousness of indwelling sin. The problem is not the law, says Paul. It's sin. Sin uses what is good to produce death. He gave examples of that in the earlier passage that Peter referred to last time. Sin uses what is good to produce death. And this divided aspect of us, this battle within, exposes how deeply sin clings to us. And in our flesh, we are powerless. The unbeliever cannot keep the law. And we find in this passage that neither can the believer. We don't have the strength to keep the law in and of ourselves. Paul says, I don't understand my actions. I do not do what I want. I do the thing I hate. I shouldn't have said that, but I did. I want to pray, but I don't. I want to slay sin, but why do I cling to it? Did you notice that phrase in verse 14? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. If you're still pondering these two views of this passage, you might be thinking to yourself, how could a regenerate, believing Paul ever have said that he was sold under sin? And that really, I think, is the strongest argument of those who say that Paul is not describing Christian experience here. Would Paul really say of a Christian, I'm sold as a slave to sin? A slaver seems to have bought him and he's sold. The slaver is sin. Can a Christian ever say that? I'm sold as a slave to sin. It's a very good argument for saying that this is not Paul's Christian experience being described here. And if it weren't for all the other counter arguments, then maybe it would be persuasive. For example, if you flick back to Romans 6 in your Bibles, you'll see there that Christians are spoken of as being free from the slavery of sin. If you're tracing your finger down through chapter 6, you'll see verse 6, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 22 all point to that. fact, verse 18 says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So that's quite a strong counter-argument. But Paul may only be saying, though, that in the moment of failure, sin got the upper hand, like a slaver getting control of a person who's not really his for a time. Isn't that, again, exactly what Paul warns against in Romans 6, the same chapter, verse 12? He says to Christians, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions or evil desires. In other words, since you're not really slaves of sin, sin will not have authority over you. Therefore, act like it. Stay free. Don't give sin any victories as an alien slaver. Don't sell yourself to sin. But the assumption seems to be, we might for a season let sin reign. That is, give in to that old slavery. Again, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says something important in this regard, suggesting that Christians do need to be careful of finding themselves in slavery. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't give in to the old ways. Why? That would be like going back to slavery. Paul uses the language of slavery to describe what might happen to the Christian if he's not careful. We might for a time let sin reign or submit to the yoke of slavery. This, I think, is what Paul is meaning in chapter 7, Romans 7, 14, when he says, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. When he gives into temptation and does what he does not want to do, he knows that he has temporarily been mastered by sin, and it's like being sold as a slave once again. The divided I, the struggle that drives us to Christ, the struggle reveals the depth of sin. Notice, secondly, that the struggle exposes the weakness of the flesh. Now, in a sense, these next few verses are really a recapitulation of what he's just said. Have a look at the verses from verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The struggle exposes the weakness of the flesh. Now, in this section, we need to notice the different way in which the word law is being used in the passage. It's used in three different ways in that little section. We have the law of God, verse 22, which is how he uses that phrase most consistently in chapter 7 and indeed throughout these chapters. But we also have law as a principle. Look at verse 21. So I find it to be a law, a principle, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And then we have law in verse 23 and verse 25 to mean a power or a force. He says, I see in my members another law, another force, another power waging war. There is a real struggle at play here, a real conflict. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. The renewed person delights in God's law, but the flesh resists. Even as believers, we experience a real painful gap between holy desire and sinful capacity. Tim Keller counsels, Paul's words are a warning to us. They warn us that no one ever gets so advanced in the Christian life that they no longer see their sin. This is the apostle talking. If we ever perceive ourselves to be over sin, if we ever feel ourselves to be pretty good Christians, we are deceived. For the more mature and spiritually discerning we get, the more we see of the sin in our hearts. The more holy we become, the less holy we will feel. This is not false modesty. Even when we know and see ourselves making progress against many bad habits and attitudes, we will grow more aware of the rebellious, selfish roots still within us. The holier we are, the more we cry about our unholiness. No one gets so advanced that they don't struggle with sin. But notice, thirdly, the struggle drives us to the deliverer, Jesus Christ. Verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Here's his question. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then he launches into Romans 8, which we'll get to in due course. Paul recognises the wretchedness of his life. He recognises the death of sin, and he cries out. Who does he cry to? The deliverer, Jesus Christ. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." When we look at our own lives, we can only conclude that we are wretched. Without accepting this, we will never grasp the glory of the gospel. We will never truly appreciate the gospel of given righteousness, that the righteousness we have is not earned, it's given to us by Christ. By his own efforts, Paul knows that he will fail. There is no hope in ourselves for salvation. The struggle pushes us away from self-reliance and towards Christ's rescue, both now and ultimately. If you're battling a sin right now, it's Christ you need. If there's an area that's got a hold of you that you need to get free of, it's Christ you need. It's not really about trying harder. It's Christ you need. You need to turn to him. You need to look to him, that he, by his power, might set you free, might help you break free. It's Christ you need. So how does all this affect our lives? Well, what should we do then? How should we respond to this condition in living out the Christian life? Well, we need to remember that the promise that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and that we trust in him who justifies the ungodly. Christ is our righteousness. Receive Christ. Embrace Christ. He is our only hope of life before a holy God. And we remember the promise that we are also sanctified by faith. A life of fruitfulness for the glory of God does not come first and decisively through law-keeping, but rather it comes through union with Christ. It comes through fellowship with Christ. It comes through being joined to Christ by faith, united to him. So we get to know him. We see him, we receive him, we turn to him, we trust in him, we look to him, we enjoy him, we walk with him. It's about him. And we remember that there's a world of difference, the difference between heaven and hell. One of the commentators says there's a huge difference between a soldier who experiences tactical defeats but keeps fighting on his way to victory, and the soldier who surrenders to the enemy because war is just too painful and the enemy territory just too attractive. There's a huge difference between the divided man of Romans and a sellout. Don't sell out. Don't give up. Don't give in. Trust Christ and fight sin. Already we are decisively and irrevocably free. Not yet finally and perfectly free. We need to keep central in our mind that when we believed in Christ, when we were united to Christ, and when we experienced that decisive deliverance from the power of sin, we need to hold that in our mind. Paul says it again and again in Romans 6. When you trusted Christ, there was a decisive event of deliverance. But the other thing that should be clear in our minds is that even though that decisive deliverance from sin has happened, the final perfect deliverance from the effects of indwelling sin is yet to happen. That will only happen when we're standing in his glorious presence, set free forever. That's what we've been thinking about in Romans 7. How are we to live as the divided eye? We remember who we are in Christ. New people, united to Christ. That's our truest identity. So we act on that. We look to Christ. We trust his help, and by his Spirit, we become what we are. Whatever your besetting sin is, and we all have them, we affirm that in Christ we have died to that identity, and in Christ we have his patience and his kindness. We look to him, we trust in him, we rejoice in him, and we fight against our sin as one who has the victory in Christ. Become who and what we are, and let the struggle against sin drive us to the deliverer, drive us to Jesus the Christ, in whom is all our hope. There really is victory to be won in the Spirit, and we will see that more clearly when we get to Romans 8 after the Christmas holidays. Let's pray. Father God, in the quietness, we confess the indwelling sin in our lives. In the quietness, we confess that so often we fail in the fight against our sin. And we recognize, Lord, that so often we fail because we think the strength comes from us. As we battle indwelling sin, may we look to Christ, our Saviour, knowing that in him we have the victory, knowing that in him we are being changed, have been changed, and will be changed until that day when you present us perfected before the throne of grace. Father, keep us fighting. Keep us battling all that the enemy would seek to bring to our lives. And by the power of your Spirit, change us from one degree of glory to the next. Make us to be what you have said we are. May Christ increase, and may we decrease. This we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.